Well, let's look together this morning at Psalm 134. It is the last of the Psalm of Ascents. It is the last psalm that we hear proclaimed as the people gathered together and would have left the place of the festival week and departed for their homes. And we see here a picture of what worship should be this morning. Psalm 134, three verses that we look together before we partake of the Lord's table this morning. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. John MacArthur stated some years ago concerning worship that he could let you know about a worship service or the depth of the spirituality of a worship service within being there for 5 minutes. And what MacArthur suggested, I think, is true today. That when you walk into a place, you can tell even before the prompters begin to lead in worship, perhaps what the worship will be like. The setting in the place. The setting on the podium. How things are structured. And MacArthur said if the words of the music are unusually experience-oriented, man-centered, me-focused, and so fast-paced that the service more resembles a pep rally than a worship service, the church is more than likely shallow and superficial. He said you must first take a church deep into the Word if you would lead them up high in worship. The depth determines the height. Shallowness in the Word leads to shallowness in worship. And too many churches, he wrote, try to fake it simply by turning up the volume. Now, I would suggest to you that I don't think that MacArthur would say that a drum set and a bass guitar necessarily ruins worship. Nor would he say that a praise team or an orchestra has no place in a public gathering. Now, he might would go so far as to say blue jeans and flip-flops might be out of place. But even he would say that's not the point. You see, the point when we come together in worship is just to be focused on God and God alone. What worship is, what our praise should be, is focusing on Him. It is not to be a performance before men, but praise to God. Worship is not for the entertainment of the congregation, but it is for the exaltation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it must be done, as the Apostle John wrote in John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. And so everything that takes place in the corporate worship setting must be founded upon and flow from the Word of God as stirred by the Spirit of God. That was what the Reformers proclaimed, that Word and Spirit must always go together. And they proclaimed it from God's Word. That is why at Grace Covenant we hold to what is known as the regulative principle of worship. Simply stated, the regulative principle suggests that nothing is allowed into public worship that is not expressly commanded and or practiced with God's blessing in Scripture. In other words, Scripture alone regulates or brings order to our worship time together. We see that even at the Lord's table that we celebrate this morning as a part of our worship, in the tithes and the offerings that we give back to the Lord, in the call to worship and the benediction that we'll see in a moment, in the proclamation of the Word, in the reading of the Word, the praying of the Word. All of these things are elements that are forthrightly set forth in Scripture. The regulative principle would be over against the idea of what is called the normative principle of worship, which states that almost anything and everything that is not expressly forbidden in worship is allowed. Now, I'd hope you see the difference. Normative, if it's in the God's Word, we do it. If it's not, we don't. Normative, if it doesn't speak to it, all is fair. And so that's why at Grace Covenant you won't see any drama or, well, let's see, they have different names for it today to kind of make it sound more spiritual, but whatever it might be, dance and those types of things. Not that those things don't have a place as we're out in the community to portray the Word of God, but not when we come together in the corporate setting. And so we practice what is expressly set forth and commanded in Scripture. And our psalm this morning addresses this theme of praise and worship. It is the 15th, again, and the last of the Psalms of Ascent. And it would be a psalm that served to send the people on their way back down the mountain as they concluded their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, their worship together in the temple with the people of God. What we see in this psalm is what we might call the bookends of corporate worship, a call to worship and the benediction. The first thing that we note in the first two verses is the call to worship. Corporate worship should be the one place where saints should be able to come together on equal ground. I'm going to say that again. Corporate worship should be the one place where the saints should be able to come together and gather on equal ground. You see, we spend most of our hours in the world. I trust not of the world, if you're a believer, but most of our days are given in the world. And that isolates us from the corporateness of the body. And corporate worship, then, provides the setting for us to come together, to confess together, to live together, to pray together, to worship God together, and to set aside all the junk of the world that we should leave behind when we enter in these doors to worship Christ. We celebrate our Maker and Redeemer together as we come together in corporate worship. And the psalm begins with the word, behold. And this is literally an emphatic call to attention. Literally, the word, come. Come. Come, bless the Lord. And there are three things that we note concerning the call to worship. First, it's direction in verse 1. He says, behold, or come, with a specific command. Bless the Lord. That's the direction of our worship. It is a reminder for us to set aside whatever it might be that is hindering us to fully experience communion with God, to walk with Him, and for Him to be in our presence and for our focus to be on Him. Unless we miss the Godward direction of this worship, the psalmist exhorts us to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless? I can remember being in the presence of a very godly man one time, in him leading in prayer, and he opened with, God, we bless you today. I can remember thinking, how arrogant that is. How can we bless God? And yet the Psalms are full of the command for us to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless? The word occurs over 400 times in the Bible in some form or another. And it at the very basis of the meaning of the word, it is associated with reverence. It is to revere God. To bless means to consider, to think about all of the wonderful attributes and excellencies of God, and then to respond accordingly. So for one to bless the Lord, it is simply saying, God, you are God. You are the Maker of heaven and earth. You are the Redeemer God and Sustainer of all things. And it is to agree that God is who He says He is. Therefore, to praise Him and to bless Him in all of His excellencies. It is the invitation of Psalm 100. Some of you have memorized this. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with thanksgiving. There's that word come again. But what must precede? Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is, and here's His excellencies again, good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. That's what it is to come together and to bless the Lord. So praise then is but a reflection or a response to God. It is to Him and it is for Him. It is not about us. It's not man-centered or me-focused, but it is about God and God alone. Then and only then can we expect to receive the benefits of worship, the blessing that comes with blessing Him. Worship starts with God and it ends with God for His good pleasure. So the first thing that we see in this call to worship is a rightly directed attitude. It is to be towards God. Secondly, a call to worship in verse 1, we note its prompters. This exhortation, many believe, is addressed to the first Levitical priest who oversaw the temple. Now, there's some dispute on that, but I hold the view that it was a Levitical priest because of the wording of this particular psalm and their office that we'll look at in a couple of texts. The exhortation then, if it be addressed to these first Levitical priests, is worded, all servants of the Lord. There's a general exhortation for sure, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. And there's where I think a more particular distinction is made. They worked, they being the priest, in shifts around the clock, particularly during these festival times in the temple. In 1 Chronicles 9:33, we read of the singers. It says, now these are the singers, heads of the fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they engaged in their work day and night. And then later in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 30 and following, it says, they are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise in the evening. Now these were specific commands given to the priesthood and were to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals, which, by the way, would have been the occasion for the Psalm of Ascent. They were, and the fixed festivals, in the number set by the ordinance concerning them, continually before the Lord. Thus they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting and charge of the holy place and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. So in a very real way, the priests, here the worship leaders, are exhorted to worship God around the clock, a lifestyle that was to be theirs morning, noon, and night. Now again, this doesn't mean that all believers aren't under this. The purpose that they did this was to lead the others into worship. However, I agree with James Montgomery Boyce here. He wrote that what we glean from Psalm 134 is the responsibility of the appointed ministers of God to worship God themselves and by doing so to show God's people how to worship and how to lead them in worship. Unquote. And then he goes on. There's no mistaking the fact that congregations learn from their ministers' examples and will either worship well or fail to worship based on the patterns that they see. How will people learn to praise God if all they discover in church is a minister who's trying to be a stand-up comic or entertainer whose chief goal in the service is to make the people go home feeling good about themselves? Now, Boyce did not believe that a good preacher would stand up and necessarily beat you into the mud and send you out. The preacher is to proclaim the truth. And that truth is to be focused upon God, who is proclaiming through His Word. So Boyce would not discount the responsibility of the worshiper that needed to be right with God to worship, or perhaps the unreasonable expectations that are somehow sometimes put on a minister to lead in worship. However, we do see the seriousness of the vocation, of the minister's call to stand in this place and to lead the people in worship. So secondly, there's a specific command given to those who are to prompt, to lead in worship. And then a third thing we note in this call to worship is its posture. The posture that we are to have when we come to worship in verse 2. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, some people would freak out if they walked into a setting where people were raising their hands to the sanctuary. The immediate thing that would enter their mind is they must be one of those Benny Hinn charismatics that aren't really worshiping God. But here the command is. This was a normal action in the Scripture. So we do need to stop perhaps and ask ourselves, why aren't we then lifting our hands? If you want to worship, is that a sign that you are worshiping? Why aren't you? But perhaps what does it really mean here? And the Bible does speak of many acts of posture that are part or suitable to the worship of God. We read in some texts or translations, even in this particular psalm, to stand to worship. But we certainly see that in other places. We see to bow in reverence before God, or to lift up one's eyes in expectation of blessing, or to kneel in worship. Some places to literally prostrate oneself on the floor before the Almighty God. Now, again, even if we did get by with raising our hands and people saying, well, he's charismatic, try laying prostrate on the floor and see what that gets you in many places today. Would it be wrong? Well, certainly not in the Old Testament setting, but what is it a reference to? The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that there's one particular posture that's better than another. Standing or sitting, kneeling or rising, hands up, hands down, eyes lifted, bowing, whatever it might be. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that there's one that's more desirable than another. But what the Bible does indicate is it's a reflection of the posture of your heart. It's your heart attitude. And William Hendrickson wrote that the slouching position of the body while we're supposed to be praising is an abomination to the Lord. That we do know. To show any posture that might show that you're just casual or unattentive. By the way, I would say that it's a pretty good indication that you're not worshiping if you are like this during worship, unless you're praying. And I would appreciate your prayers as I preach, but you know what? I would rather you preach before and after so I know that you're honed in during that time. All right? Slouching, we know, is not appropriate for praising the Lord. And so, it's not a matter of whether we lift up our hands literally in worship or not. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of involvement. I am audible. I am preaching. You should be what? Listening. And as you listen, you're what? Participating. Even dogs outside. Okay? There was one if you missed that. You're participating in worship as you listen in your own hearts. So it's one of involvement, one of sincerity, and a desire to praise and bless God that you are engaged in, that we are engaged in together, which is a holy, reverent act. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26 and following, we see this played out. It says, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. through your servant David. This is Solomon speaking. But will God indeed dwell on earth? You remember this is at the building of the temple. And Solomon asked the question, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God. And listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of all your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. Here Solomon prays this prayer and lifts his hands to the sanctuary of the Lord, that the Lord would hear and be pleased that his people come together and gather and praise him. And so what we see in this call to worship is the right order of things. God, the pastor, and the people. We see God is the audience. Worship has an audience of one. God, our Maker. It is for Him. Do we benefit? Only as we focus on God. God is the audience. Ministers are the prompters. They lead in worship. Lord willing, according to the Spirit of God. And the congregation, then, are the participants. You, as you sing, and as you pray, and as you read responsively, and as you listen to the word proclaimed, and as you partake together at the Lord's table, you participate in worship. How different is that than in many places today? Think of the order of many services today. Who's the audience? Who is worship for? The congregation in many places. And who are the prompters? The praise band? The leaders? Well, perhaps they should be. And then God is just invited along the way that hopefully He will participate with us in our worship. The order is incorrect. God is the audience. Pastors are the prompters. Congregants are to participate. Dear friend, may a person never leave a worship service saying it's a dead, formal, non-participatory event. It might be that in some places. And sometimes that is the fault of the pastor. And sometimes it's the fault of the people. We are called to worship Him corporately when we come together. But there's a second thing that we see, not only the call to worship, but the benediction in verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. And this benediction is in the form prescribed in Numbers, part of that covenant setting of the people of God. In Numbers 6, it said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. In other words, the priests were to bless the people. And they were to say, in this way, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And in doing so, the priest would invoke the name of God on the sons of Israel, and then he would bless them. That was the benediction. And we see that even in the New Testament, where Paul closes some of his letters. May the Lord bless you and keep you in some form. We see this benediction. And here in Numbers, the command that the priest was to the priest who were to send the people out with an understanding that God was their God and that His desire was to bless them as they, the priest, invoked His name for or on the congregation. The priests then acted as the mediator between God and His blessings to the people. All mercies, then, would come in accordance with His heavenly decree through the priests. Now, I would hope that the wonder of this is immediately seen. The grace that we see in this phrase, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." As we've noted in our earlier sermons and Psalms, in relation to God, or as we noted earlier in this sermon, in relation to blessing God, it means to consider Him and His goodness. Well, here it means, and as we consider His attributes and His excellencies, the Lord blesses us. And when God blesses us, He thinks about our needs. And He knows what we need better than even we ourselves. And He responds accordingly. As we bless Him, we focus on Him and His excellencies, and we respond. When He blesses us, He focuses on us, our need, and He responds accordingly. That's why the blessing from Zion is the psalmist's foremost concern. He says, as we've seen, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." And in the past Psalms, we've noted that Zion is a picture of the church, of which Christ is both head and high priest. Just as God blessed His people through the priest in Psalm 134, He blesses His church today through the priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. In Christ, God blesses His people with all the blessings in heavenly places. Is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 1, verse 3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, who is the great high priest." And the same Paul in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Does that mean anything that we want? No. Everything that we need from His perspective. He blesses us according to our needs. And all of these blessings are spiritual blessings. And He says, again, invoking this Lord and the blessing from Zion, He says, "Who made the heaven and the earth." Third time in these Psalms of Ascents that He's invoked the name of God in the context of who made heaven and earth. Once in 121:2, 124:8, and here. "And when Yahweh made promise of any blessing to His people, with a view confirming their faith in His ability to perform it, He always went back to His almighty name, to His creative power, the one who created the heaven and the earth, so that all would know that it was Yahweh from whom the blessing came." It wasn't one of these fashioned idols. It was none other than God Himself. Psalm 115, 1 through 7. Again, in Psalm 146, as we've seen in our previous sermons, we see how God goes back to His creative power and associates that with His name and His covenant. I won't read those again for the sake of time, but would ask that you would refer to them. And so the psalmist here again, in this benediction, his purpose is to move the worshiper's eyes once again to Yahweh, to focus on Him as they have during their worship, and to send them out with the wonder and the grandeur and the amazement that God created them, redeemed them, delivered them, sustained them as they went back to their homes to worship Him. How great then the Creator God's blessings must be, and how great the number of His blessings. You see, infinite is the measure of God's goodness. That is the benediction that the psalmist would send the people out with. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He cause His face to shine upon you. Let me conclude then with a few thoughts from this text. If what we've said is true, that this is a call to worship and a benediction, and it is the way that our worship should be fashioned when we come together corporately, then first, I think we see that pastors today should heed this call to worship. It is a serious thing that pastors who are called vocationally to lead, called spiritually to lead, set apart by God to proclaim His Word and to lead the people in worship, should take it most seriously. Not just in this event, but around the clock, night and day, as they prepare the temple for worship. The devotional Puritan Henry Law wrote, "They who lead in outward form should proceed too in inward grace. They who conduct the hymns of praise should be foremost in offering heartfelt thanksgivings." In other words, for Henry Law, he says to come into this place half-heartedly, without a zeal and a passion for God Himself, Law would say, stay out of the pulpit. Stay away. I'll be preaching an ordination service in a couple of weeks, and my text will be John 5:35, where Jesus refers to the person of John the Baptist and his particular calling. And John the Baptist was called to prepare the way to Christ. What is different when the minister stands in this place? If he's doing anything other than leading you to Christ, he's not fulfilling his calling. In John 5:35, Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That is really a summary of Psalm 134. John the Baptist was a lamp that was both burning and was shining. And the pastor must take care of his own inward graces, Henry Law said. He must be a burning light, which gives off heat. He must be a shining light, which is the light of knowledge in leading the congregants to worship. You see, all heat and no light leads to ignorance and overzealousness. There's no wisdom. There's no light. There's no knowledge. Then it's just overzealousness and ignorance. All light, on the other hand, and no heat, does lead to formality, deadness, intellectual arrogance. Jesus said of John, the pastor, who was to lead the way, he was both a burning and a shining light. Heat, passion, light, truth. And he upheld both. And that should be what pastors should consider when they lead in worship. Around the clock, taking care of their own passions, their own desires, feeding themselves so that when they come into this place, they can lead the flock. Secondly, priests today should heed this call to worship. How many priests are here today? All of you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, we read in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 that God's people are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, singular, one priesthood. All the priests, all the saints, under their great high priest, Jesus Christ. Priests today, along with the pastors who are the prompters, the leaders, all the believers today should heed this call to worship. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, this great, great praise to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Who is that? Jesus Christ. To Him, and He, again, being Christ, who has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God, His Father. Dear friends, what more of a promise do you need as we come together at the Lord's table to reflect upon Christ who in His blood and by His blood made us priests forever and ever. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. That's at the very beginning of Revelation. And then in Revelation 5, those great words where there would be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "You, again, Christ, have made them to be kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Priests are to worship. What was the priest's main concern in the Old Testament? It was to obey God in all things. He was concerned about obeying God, and he had a concern for the temple, to make sure that everything was in order, to administrate. That's your calling today. You are to obey God, and you are to be concerned with His temple. What is the temple of God today? It's the body of Christ. Your concern is God and others. Is that not a reflection of the great commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We are to reflect that in our own lives. When we don't, we should heed the warnings of the last two verses from our Sunday school lesson this morning. Chapter 7, verse 25, Deuteronomy. "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves," or what? He says, "or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into the house, and like it come under the lamp, or under His way. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is an abomination to God and something that is banned." As priests, we are to bring nothing into this place that is an abomination to God, that is under the ban. Our idols, we are to destroy, to worship Him. And then third, not only should pastors heed the call and priests heed the call, but all pastors and priests should remember the blessing of our great High Priest. May these words ring true for us in Hebrews chapter 7, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table in worship this morning. Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 28. "Therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him." That's worship. How do you draw near to God? Through Christ. "Since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a High Priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily," like those high priests that we are talking about in the Old Testament, who didn't need daily like they did to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, "because this, He, being Christ, did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son," capital S, "made perfect forever." That is Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, our mediator, so that we can draw near to God. And it is through Him and Him alone that we can worship. Do you realize, saints, that every word of your lips is dirty and tainted and as filthy rags? And yet as it goes through Christ, God receives it as a pleasing aroma. Do you know that Christ today? The only way that you can rightly worship is through Jesus Christ. And those of you that know Christ savingly, then, dear friends, you are called to worship with every area of your lives, around the clock, guarding the darkness. It's interesting that this psalm talks about the servants who were to serve at night. When is the enemy the greatest? At night. When he can't be seen, perhaps can't be heard. When we're not living and immersing ourselves in the Word, just casually going through this life as if we don't need the light and walk in darkness. Round the clock, take heed that your temple is being rightly fitted for worship today. Let's pray.